The 20th chapter of John's Gospel forms one ending to the Gospel, and yet there's a postscript, as we'll see. You be sure to come back next week, because Scott is going to take us into a very important second ending to the Gospel, if you will. But this is the first ending, and it is something of a graduation. We've been led all along, the disciples, all that they've experienced and learned, especially the profound experience of Jesus' death and now his resurrection, have prepared them for something. They are to be sent out. And they're in this commencement text, if you will. There are three times the Lord appears in a setting and says, "Peace be with you," in which he comes offering his peace. And that was a traditional greeting among folks who had Hebrew as their sort of native language. The word that Jesus would have spoken is the word shalom. And it's one of the great and one of the most important words, actually, we have in the Hebrew Bible that come to us from the Jewish scriptures. The English notion of peace that we're familiar with, when we just use that word, it can be a bit shallow. It can just mean that there's a truce, or that there's no more active fighting going on, or something like that. But shalom has in mind much greater things than that. It's not just a formal handshake that we're not going to hate each other anymore. It's actually open arms that embrace one another. Shalom has in mind blessing, profound well-being. It's a word of welcome. It's not just the absence of fighting, it's the presence of love. And that's what Jesus comes in, and we'll see three times in the text we're reading that he will speak this phrase to his disciples in at a point where they needed to hear it and they needed to understand the implications. There are nuances of difference in each of the three places we hear this phrase, and we'll consider them as we go along. Verse 19 of chapter 20 is where we re-enter the text. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, now this is Resurrection Sunday. It's on Thursday night was the Last Supper, on Friday was his death and burial, and this is the day of resurrection. We are now, Mary saw the tomb with the stone rolled away before dawn, and now we are in the evening of the day, but it's still the same long, filled with experiences day. The first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Shalom, peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed his hands and his side, and the disciples were glad. I think that's too small a word. It's actually they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Let's just remember back, if briefly, and recall what has happened on this amazing day, on Resurrection Day. As I mentioned, a group of women headed out, or planned to head out, and Mary sort of ran a bit forward, went before them and saw an empty tomb. This was before it had even dawned, while it was still dark. And in addition to kind of her experience, there was the rest of the women eventually came, the rest of this group of women came, and they, as we know from the other Gospels, saw an angel, more than one, actually. And received testimony that what the empty tomb was about was glorious and good. And these angels were frightening. Actually, they were terrifying to the women. They had to be calmed down in order to hear what the angels would say to them. Peter and John arrived at some point, and they went into the empty tomb and observed it first and then went into it and realized the body was gone, but there was no evidence of grave robbery or desecration. Something had happened, but it was not the terrible thing that they all feared. They don't know what it means, but their hopes are beginning to rise and their questions are growing fuller. Later, Mary came back, and extraordinarily, Mary Magdalene said that she had met the Lord. She had seen him, that he was risen. It's not just the physical evidence. It's not just the angel testimony. I've actually seen him and spoken to him and received a commission from him. And then some hours later, a group that had traveled, this is again in Luke's gospel, a group that had traveled to Emmaus, met the Lord on their travels, and they rushed back to Jerusalem to bear testimony of their experience. We too have seen the Lord raised from the dead. It's been an extraordinary day, filled with emotions and swirling questions and amazing statements. And now we find the disciples, probably the 10. Judas is long gone by now, and as we'll see in a moment, Thomas is not there. It is probably the remaining 10 of 12 apostles. They may be meeting again in the room where they had the Last Supper, the upper room, which will be fine if we imagine that's where they are now. And they don't know what to make of it all. One thing that's for sure is the guys that killed Jesus are still out there. So they locked the door, it says, for fear of the Jews, the mob that called for his execution, the conniving priests that lied to make it happen, the brutal Romans. They're all still out there, and we have no reason not to be afraid of them. And so they locked the doors, and they're huddled and filled with questions. Jesus said, appeared in the midst of them, passed through the locked door. One of the reasons we're told that it's locked is so that we'll see the miracle of his entry without ever going through the ordinary portal. He's there in the midst. He says, "Shalom be with you," and it says they rejoiced. For the first time now, all this collection of wondering is known by them to be a very good thing, and their hearts burst open. John is remembering this event. He's telling us what happened, but he is including details that bear witness to a greater truth. He could have told the story any number of ways. What he does say, however, is making an argument about the nature of resurrection. It's real history remembered by him, but it's also witness as to the importance of what happened. And the cogent, critical things are his observation that Jesus showed up with scars, clearly himself. It is the body that was executed, the face they had known. They had seen which side of him the spear had gone in. When he showed up, that's how it's exactly the one they had known and loved, who had called them to discipleship. He's back, and his body, his presence proves it. That's important. And the fact that he is not bound by the physics that ordinary bodies are bound by anymore. He moves quickly from place to place. He passes through locked doors and so on. So what argument is being made? What are we learning about the nature of resurrection? They didn't learn this all at once. They didn't think it all through. It took them a while to actually connect the dots. But we can now, and we've known the story longer. And what is the argument that's being made about resurrection? Well, there's a few things. They were afraid that Jesus, the stories of him being around town that day, meant that he was a ghost. In fact, in Luke's gospel, it's very clear. They were expecting, if they saw Jesus, they were expecting to see a ghost. And that's frightening in its own right, because ghosts are, whether they exist or not, if they exist in our imagination, they're still frightening. And they were expecting to see a ghost, and who knows what mood he's going to be in. Because they had been cowards and abandoned their Lord. They didn't stay at the post. They denied him and abandoned him and run away. And what if he shows up? Should we fear him? Should we fear his countenance if he comes in a form like this? They might have wondered whether Jesus, was in the condition that Lazarus was in. Lazarus, too, died. Lazarus, too, was in a tomb. Lazarus, as well, was brought forth from a tomb after some days. And in his case, Lazarus was resuscitated. He had to have his linen wrappings taken off him. Jesus passed through the linen, the linen burial cloth in his tomb. Lazarus was given back ordinary human life again. Maybe that's what happened to Jesus. Maybe he just was resuscitated as Lazarus was. But neither are true. It's clear they're dealing with something different here. The evidence, the testimony, the lesson to learn is that somehow or other, death has been defeated. That the Jesus they get back is one who has passed through death, risen above it, and is no longer subject to it. If he were just resuscitated as Lazarus had been, he was destined to die again. Lazarus died. Lazarus is gone. Lazarus died like every other person. The resuscitated body is still subject to death. The ghost, if he were a ghost, is something that is owned by death. A ghost, whether real or imagined, is a thing that has diminished and lost and decimated by death, is a thing of death yet. A ghost is not a glorious living thing. It is an entity that's owned by death. And that was not true of him. Somehow or other, the Jesus that was before them had broken the bonds of death, dealt it a death blow. He is alive in a way that all the world will be alive someday. He is the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. To meet him, he's another possibility, for instance, is sometimes the glorious figure will die, the great king, the hero will die. And he has noble ideas. And in carrying on his noble ideas, his son takes his place. You know, goodbye to the king, long live the king. And this kind of taking up the cause of the one. That's another way in which a person can live forever, is people follow his ideas and so on. That's not what has happened here either. There is no replacement for the Jesus who died. We've got him back in a way that is life itself. Never to die, completely free of all that death and hell might do to him. He had the worst happen, and now he's alive again. And it is he himself who is with us. The revelation of John talks about the new heavens and the new earth and what's true of them there. It says, he, the Lord, will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So this description John makes of the Lord coming, saying, peace be with you, caused them to rejoice in the moment. And the more they think and understand what's happened, the more cause there is for peace, for joy, for worship. He's alive. And that means death is lost. Verse 21 is the second paragraph in these final verses of John's first ending of the gospel. We read this. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. This is our phrase again. And as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. In the first case, he comes to them to comfort them, to minister to them. Now he is speaking to them, sending them out. There is a place to go as a result of his resurrection, his death and resurrection. There is something to do. We have a burden now. We have a responsibility. We have an opportunity. As I have been sent, so I send you. Peace be with you. Shalom is crucial for mission, isn't it? If our lives are going to count for the Lord in the world, not just among ourselves, but out in the world, we need his peace. Because if we take up the ministry that Jesus began, if we serve him, extending forward what he has done, that means we are going to find ourselves in the presence of broken and hurting and miserable people. Folks who are self-destructive and sorrow-filled and wishing for something that they can't find. We are going to need to draw on the resources of God to take his peace with us into a place where evil is unyielding as it was unyielding before the Lord. We're going to go to places where hurt is everywhere. And if we don't have a source of peace, will be crushed under the responsibility to go where as light bearers, as peace bearers, going to the place where it is most dark and peace is most needed. You remember back in chapter 16, we heard this from the Lord. I have said these things to you, and this is about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. In me you'll have peace. A world filled with tribulation, I have overcome the world. The worst things are not going to claim the victory. And he sends us to minister into hurting places, carrying awareness of his peaceful care of us as we go. In addition, if we are sent ones, we are sent not only with the Lord's peace to care for us in hard places, but the message that we have is shalom. The very heart of what we're offering is reconciliation with God. That's the core of the message Jesus sent from the Father was sent from the Father to proclaim. It is, and as it extends to us, we are sent by Him. It's a message of peace with God, reconciliation to God. Paul puts it this way in Romans: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What we have to offer, if we are His servants in the world, is reconciliation with God that breeds reconciliation everywhere. How will we ever stop the war in our own hearts? The hatred we have of ourselves, the destruction that we wreak in our own experience, the people we love that we hurt, how will we ever be changed? It's because we have been brought near to God when we were far away. And the peace we have with God extends to peaceful regard of ourselves, being able to believe that we're worth something. How will families ever be put back together where there is pain and, you know, personal hurt and distance? It is by those who have found themselves reconciled to God who have an overflow of acceptance to offer in their families. How will nations ever be put back together? It is the message of the shalom of God. We are reconciled to Him, and that reconciliation changes everything. That's the message that we have to offer as we are sent into the world. It was Jesus' message. And so we are sent into hard places knowing that God, that our Lord Jesus has overcome the world, that He's there with us, and that the very message we bring is the message of peace. And that's partly how to make sense of these strange sentences in verse 23. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven. If you withhold the sins, they are withheld. Now that, the second part of each of those phrases, the verb used there is a passive perfect. It is not describing disciples going out and forgiving people. You know, you're forgiven. Oh, not you so much. You, okay, you're in. You know, the disciples are not doing any forgiving or withholding of forgiveness. They are preaching a gospel that contains in it forgiveness in it. And what the disciples are able to do is assure people, if you believe the love that has been extended to you on the cross, if you want to believe it, if you're grasping to believe it, if you hope to believe it, then God is at work in your life, and you can have reasons to be reassured. If you are stiff-necked and want nothing to do with it, If you reject with clear-eyed rejection what is being offered to you, then your sins stand unforgiven. That's what the phrase means. They stand or exist as forgiven or unforgiven. And that's what disciples can say with some assurance. It's this message that brings reconciliation. And your choices regarding this message allow me to assure you of something. And I think the negative assurance is important to see. It's not just the freedom we have to tell people with smiles on our face and joy in our voice, your sins are forgiven, but also to sound a warning. If you think clearly about your own life and the best advice you've ever gotten, the most important life-changing advice you've ever gotten, sometimes the statement, "You are making a very big mistake," it's the best advice you ever got. The person that loved you and said, if you walk away now, if you choose this path, if you make this choice, you are going to regret it in spades. It's gospel preachers say that too. This is the love of God offered to you. If you shake your fist at Him now, you cannot make a bigger mistake. And it's that part of the message that sometimes is the most important thing to hear. The assurance on the one hand, the warning on the other. And we are sent, as Jesus was sent, to speak of these things. His peace applied to us, the message of peace with God, reconciliation with God is what we have to offer. and authority to speak about the results that flow from these things. What shall we say about Jesus breathing the Spirit on his disciples at this point? Well, clearly, there is no mission, there is no assurance for ourselves, there is nothing to say, there's no power. If God doesn't accomplish these things, we aren't charging off without him to do any of this. And the clear implication is Jesus is breathing the Spirit on them for their own heart's sake and for their ministry's sake. But the problem with that is that it seems to clash with the description of the Spirit's arrival 50 days later on Pentecost. There's one, you know, it's possible to read the New Testament when you know the disciples were told, wait until power has come upon you. Wait for this kind of world of ministry until you're given power in Jerusalem and so on, that where these things should happen. And it seems like Jesus is jumping the gun here, but I think that's not at all the way to try and understand it. The Lord said he would never leave them orphans, his own, his beloved. He would never leave them orphans. And he is about to leave. Even during the 50 days before Pentecost, he is not going to be with them always. He's going to be in various places at various times doing other things. Eventually, he's going to ascend to the Father. He said he would not leave them orphans. He would come to them in the Spirit, in the presence of the Spirit. And they couldn't have made it for 50 days without him. So he is breathing the Spirit on them because they cannot survive without the presence of God on some level. But they have a period of time. They've got to figure some stuff out. They couldn't survive without the Spirit, but neither are they ready to minister by the Spirit. They aren't ready to stand up and make clear statements and explain what the clear statements mean. And all the stuff that we see happen on Pentecost where Peter goes from being this kind of broken and wobbly-kneed, uncertain guy, still this night he's that way. As Scott's going to teach next week, he still needs to work through his own denial of the Lord. He hasn't figured that out yet. Thomas isn't there with these. They're not ready. The community of leadership's not whole. They're not together. They don't get along. They don't trust each other. There's a lot that needs to happen, and so there's this period of 50 days where, as the Spirit cares for them, and they go, there's got to be a Galilee interlude. They need to go north again and spend some time there and reorder things before they come back to Jerusalem for Pentecost. The Spirit is breathed on them. To me, it's a bit like a 15 and a half year old that's just been, you know, received his driver's training certificate, and he's plopped down in a Formula One car. And it's, man, he is not ready to take that thing out on the road and drive it around in complicated circumstances. He is not ready at all. There's a lot he has to learn before anything powerful or impressive can happen. The Spirit is present, but the disciples at this point are not ready to minister by the Spirit because they have to figure themselves out and grow together as a leadership community. But it's clear that they have been commissioned. It is clear they've experienced Jesus in his resurrection, and they have been called to take that message to the world that needs it, just as the Lord himself had been sent in mission by his Father. Well, now, beginning of verse 24, John does something that's, again, very characteristic of the Apostle John. He sets in place some events that are filled with big ideas. What it means to be missionaries, what it means to have this power of the Spirit, what it means that resurrection is not like anything at all, you know, and death has been defeated. And so all this stuff is in the air. And then he tells a story. He loves to nail it down with a person, a single person usually. And he's going to tell us now the story of Thomas, the twin. Same deal happened in Jerusalem, for instance, when Jesus was there at an earlier event, and he goes to the pool of Bethesda, and there's a whole bunch of people there, and, you know, what does it mean? There's the story of one man at the pool of Bethesda, and we sort of see the Lord in this encounter with one person, or the blind man in chapter 9, where there's a lot going on, but Jesus deals with this one guy, and we sort of connect with him in that. Or I think even the story of his execution, Pilate becomes very interesting to John. John tells us more about him and his conflicts and what might or might not be true of him than anyone else. He brings to life these intimate portraits of somebody, and now the somebody is going to be Thomas. Verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, meaning the following Sunday, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them, although the doors were still locked, And the enemies are still out there. This is still smart to lock the door because they still have enemies. His disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Oh, the doors are still locked. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Shalom be with you. It's this, his word of blessing to them. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." It's not clear that Thomas touched him at all. I don't think he did. I think once he realized that Jesus had overheard his complaint and showed up under exactly the same circumstances again and offered to be touched, that was enough for him. But it doesn't. The text doesn't say one way or the other. Verse 28, what Thomas does say is, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Some observations, obviously, we can make here. The first is that Jesus expects Thomas to believe. He is very accommodating, we're going to talk about this as well, to his doubts. Jesus does not castigate Thomas for doubting. He doesn't treat him negatively. He doesn't sort of put him in a second category, none of that. But he expects Thomas to resolve the doubts by believing. Stop being unbelieving. Become a believer, Thomas. It's time. And there's, I think in circles we sometimes find ourselves in, the idea of the noble doubter exists, the person who forever is on the journey, who never wants quite to be sure of anything because, you know, that's less, has less sort of impressive self-aware qualities or something like that. But the idea that if I'm forever on the road, I'm cooler than the person that knows enough to bet their life on it. There's none of that. Jesus expects Thomas to believe. Time is now. You know, the doubts are the doubts, and they're important, but you should believe. In fact, it's because Thomas doubted well and honestly and from the heart that he is able to make the greatest declaration of faith that's in the New Testament, or in the Gospels for sure. "My Lord and my God." No one else says this in those terms about Jesus. John introduced Jesus in the beginning as the Word being with God and was God and became flesh. But no one says it to Jesus directly except Thomas in this place. "My Lord, my God." It's his doubts, I think, that allow him to speak so thoroughly of his faith. Why Thomas doubted is worth thinking about, however. I think he doubted because he loved Jesus so much. We're told earlier that Thomas was the only one who said at a moment of danger, "He's going to go die, let's us go die with him." He's a knucklehead, he doesn't know what he's doing, he's off to get himself killed, and we can't talk him out of it, let's us go die with him. Thomas loved him with all his heart, and what he would not do is to pretend to believe when he didn't believe. He means too much to me. I am not going to say I believe something that I don't. I'm not going to be a hypocrite. I mean, everybody else wants me to say what they're going to say, and there's a lot of peer pressure here, but I don't believe it. And I can't say that I believe it until I do, because he means too much to me. I don't want to treat him that way, as if I wouldn't tell him the truth. There is a kind of skepticism that's not rooted in love as Thomas was, but that's rooted in a kind of intellectual pride. The love of sort of making fun of faith. The love of assuming that the hard questions are the thing that's, you know, gives you status. The intellectual posturing that is all about me and kind of a self-centered sort of skepticism. And there's nothing good that comes from that. But skepticism, doubts, questions that come from love for God, that if I cannot say truly these things, then I won't say them at all. It's a little bit, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, when I was a child, I thought like a child, reasoned like a child, and so on. Now I've grown up, I don't think childishly anymore. There are times when the world changes for us, when the old answers don't work anymore, when the formulations that were good enough for me when I was a kid aren't good enough for me anymore, when I see complexities where I used to see simplicities. There's a journey that goes to growing up where simple things don't always work exactly the way they used to. And being honest about it is a good thing. But skepticism that's rooted in self-centeredness is not. And I think it's clear Thomas genuinely loved the Lord and doubts, you know, he articulates his doubts for those reasons. We notice as well that the Lord pronounces a blessing on those who are able to believe without Thomas' experience. He loves Thomas enough to provide evidence, but he blesses those who are able to come to living faith without having to prove everything. And that's us. He pronounces a blessing on us. Unless you have seen the Lord. It's possible. Maybe there's someone here that. But for the vast majority, I think I'm on safe ground saying that we have believed without having seen his hands or his side. As we conclude, let me just ask a couple of questions about the human dynamics of Thomas' story. Because I think there's, John wants us to get to know these people, these individuals. You know, again, Mary was once among a group of women who were going to go to the tomb together, but she ends up by herself. And he tells her story kind of off to the side by herself. Others notice Mary. John introduces us to her. No one else tells the story of Thomas, none of the other gospel writers. He wants us to get to know this man who also was by himself in a way, who also went through some stuff that didn't exactly include others and where we might be able to see ourselves. First question to ask is, why was he not there on Sunday night? Well, I think a lot of it had to do with him. I think there's some evidence that he was hard-headed. There are a lot of people that just, you know, I need to be convinced on terms that are my own terms. I think clearly, and I need to be convinced. He may have also been depressive. There was so much pain on this weekend that Jesus is gone. Women are starting to talk about angels and other things. That just makes me crazier. That doesn't help. And he pulls back and pulls back from his community because he's the kind of guy he was. But another question we could ask is, why didn't anybody go get him? Because the healthiest community is, if somebody's not there, we're not going to start the meeting till he is. And let's go find him. We're not going to let Thomas be off by himself. And the community hasn't learned to be as healthy as it ought to be because no one went to get him either. He had a kind of brokenness. They were too immature to know what to do with it, and so he loses out on the first meeting. But the other social dynamic that's going on here, Thomas doesn't believe him. Okay, look, there's 9 of us, 10 of us, and 1 of you. Now, who's likely to be right? I don't care. I don't believe any of you. And you know, that's kind of insulting when you think of it. But there's something about him that you can maybe guess that there's a little tension around that. You know, well, go sit in the corner by yourself then, if that's what it takes. But at the end, the final, you know, the week later, the next Sunday night, they're all there together again. And he didn't continue off on his own, and they didn't withhold their love from him and keep him outside the community, and there he is with them, and there the Lord is with them. And Thomas cries out, "My Lord and my God," and we are blessed forever because he did. Let me just read the end of the first ending of John's Gospel. Verse 30. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has written intending that people believe. Those who know nothing of Christ should be persuaded of him. Those who have a walk with the Lord that is falling apart and filled with inadequacies and selfishness should turn from that and believe in him. He intends that we believe something, and there is genuine content to what we should believe. We cannot make up the Jesus we want. The Jesus who puts up with our greed, the Jesus who cheers us in our prejudice, the Jesus that we would like to have. We don't get that one. We get this one. These have been written, signs that happened, real history, interpreted well by an apostle, believe these things, and the result, he says, is life. What happens is that we have life, are given life itself. He has destroyed the power of death. That's the point. He is alive from the dead. He will never die again. He offers us a way to partake of life that we could not know and do not know any other way, to have life in his name. Pretty good graduation text, it seems like. Peace be with you. Experience of being changed by who he is. A call to mission, the empowerment of the Spirit. Peace, shalom, be with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for John's determination to minister. You said that followers should go as you had been sent. They were being sent, and his document has been sent to us, and we pray to be persuaded of it. In Jesus' name.